Let's open with a word of prayer. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, it is such a joy to be able to gather, such a joy to have your word. It is life, it is truth, and we need you. We need your word. And Lord, in a dark and dying world and all the deception going on, your word will keep us on target and on track. And so lead us and guide us now as we begin the study of a new book. Not new for most of us, but always to be reminded and refreshed in your word. So lead us by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you know, today we do begin the book of Romans, and we just got done looking forward to the prophetic times. Now, Romans is more, here we are, how do we live? It's still all about Jesus Christ. Not necessarily the revelation of him, as the book of Revelation was, but all about him and about walking with him. And we will have more about grace here, probably in this book, than almost anywhere else in the scripture. And we will be talking a lot about faith. I think the theme of this book is righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith. Two of the key verses in chapter one are verses you know very well. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greeks. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That verse has caused many people to come close to the Lord. Big names of which you would know, just mention a couple. One is Martin Luther. This was the verse that got Martin Luther's attention and resulted basically in the Reformation, so it impacts all of us. By grace you're saved through faith, not of works, lest you boast. And so such a big, huge concept for all of us. Our own Pastor Chuck, his life was changed by grace in this book. You know, we have to relearn and retrain because we grow up and still are rewarded based on our performance, right? You go to school all the way through. If you do well, you get good grades. If you do bad, you get poor grades. And so it's hard for us to receive blessings from the Lord. Because on a bad day, we say, well, I know the Lord's not going to bless me today. I really blew it all day long. And if you feel that way, you probably won't get blessed. But if you recognize you're never blessed because of your worthiness, ever, you're blessed because he loves you. But the blessing is related to your faith. If I believe he's going to bless me because he loves me, and I know him, and he wants to be a blessing God, he's going to bless me. But I say, he's not going to bless me. No way he's going to bless me. I'm out of his blessing range. Man, I blew it yesterday. I blew it today. I'll never be blessed by him again. He still wants to pour his blessing. Vernon McGee says it's like being outside. We've got these umbrellas here so you can see it if you could turn around. But if you go out a little later on, particularly when the sun is overhead, not really just coming up, the sun is shining, right? Now you go under the umbrella. Is the sun still shining? Yeah, but it's not shining on you. You're not getting any sun under the umbrella. So it's like the blessings from God. If I put an umbrella up and say, I don't believe God will bless me because I'm not worthy to be blessed, and I just blew it, and he can't bless me except on my good days, you won't get blessed. That is so liberating for us because it takes all the pressure off of us. We don't have to, oh, I got to perform. Oh, and if I don't, all my friends will recognize I'm not such a holy man as I pretend to be. I mean, we're a mess, really, aren't we? We're just a wretch saved by grace. Every one of us. There's none, not good in the human race. The only one of us all good was Jesus, nobody else. So that's where we are. And we're going to go on through the kind of, as we get through this chapter today, we're going to see the downward plunge of man when man turns against God. When he says there is no God, then you will see the wickedness chain start to unroll. And as long as you continue to live life without God, you're going to go down, 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 down till you get clear to the bottom. And we'll see that progression. And so it's pretty revealing. We know it, but it's pretty revealing. And we see it all being tied to God's wrath being poured out. So I thought, well, if we'll sing a song at the beginning today, because if we sing a song at the end about God's wrath, well, I couldn't find a song about God's wrath. But I wanted to start out with just a favorite hymn of mine. The words are unbelievable, by Charles Wesley. This is almost 300 years old. It was written in 1738 to celebrate his conversion. And the chorus is, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" And the second verse begins with this word, condemnation. So we got condemnation in here. "No condemnation, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" So let's sing along with this song, if we may. Amazing love, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God? That kind of says it all, doesn't it? Everything else just kind of falls in the shadow of the cross, doesn't it? Well, as we get into the book of Romans, Rome was the headquarters of the world at that time. Paul had never been there, but he knew he was going to go there. He was promised when he was arrested in Jerusalem, or on the eve of his arrest in Jerusalem, actually, after he had tried to witness to his Jewish brothers there, and the riot broke out and so forth, and he was all dejected. But the Lord came to him, and he says, "You are going to Rome." Now, he did go to Rome a little bit different way than he planned, I think, because he wanted to get to Rome, but he didn't know he was going to go at government expense and take 14-day shipwreck in the meantime. But he got there, and he will get to Rome about 3 years after this was written. So he knows he's on his way, but sometimes you can be in God's will, but the timing is not, you want to be there tomorrow, right? I'm going to Rome tomorrow. And now you go to prison for 2 years and you wait and you go in a shipwreck and you get bitten by a snake and all this other stuff. And you're going to Rome, but I don't know if I'll ever get there. I don't think I'll live long enough, but he was promised he would. And so now he is in Rome, but in the book of Acts, but he wasn't when this was written. This is about 50, 7 to 59 AD, we believe. And one of the reasons we can date it is because in the 16th chapter, he's going to list something like 27 names of people. And some of them went in and out of Rome, depending on who the Caesar was, because at one point the Caesar would say, yeah, all the Jews out. The next one would say, come back in. And so we can tell by where the people were when. He wrote this from Corinth. He was in Corinth, probably his third missionary journey, we believe. And so that's a little bit about the settings. And he's going to introduce himself now in verse 1, Paul. Now, we usually always see in the scrolls, at the time there were scrolls, the author would write the name up front. You know, we do it differently in a letter because we can turn to the last page and see who signed the letter if we don't know any other reason you can find it. But you don't want to unroll a scroll all the way to find out who wrote the thing. So this is a typical thing. So he starts out with his name, Paul. And he says, I'm a bond slave, a bond servant. So those of you who have had your fill full of all the talk about slavery, and maybe you really detest it, you are a slave, I hope. If you're a believer, you're a slave. And how long? Forever. Now, a bond slave is a slave by choice. And I can't be happier than being a slave to my Lord. Isn't that the best you could ever be? So Paul says, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, he brings his apostleship in, as he always does, because he is an apostle, but a lot in the world didn't think he was really a legitimate apostle because he came after the original 12 a little bit. But here he says, called to be an apostle. A bond slave of Jesus Christ, and I'm called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So note that phrase, separated to the gospel of God. That's what I should be. That's what I want to be. And that's what you want to be. You want your whole life separate from this world. You want it separated to the gospel, right? I pray you do. You don't want to be part of this world. In fact, I would say, my opinion is anyway, if you're part of this world, you're not a believer. You can't be part of this world and be a believer. I don't mean you're not living in this world. Sure you are, but you want to be a part of it. You don't want to be joining in on this godlessness, do you? How could you possibly want to do that? I'm talking about that aspect of it. So called to be apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So what is the gospel of God? Well, we get right into it right away. The gospel of God, and we see another clause in here, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. This is particularly meaningful, considering that at that time in Rome and in Athens and other places, they would have these meeting places where everybody would come with their new stories, their new ideas, their new, I don't know, theories or whatever, and they would expound on them. Well, Paul is laying it out here. This is not something new. This gospel of God message was promised for thousands, hundreds, and thousands of years in the Holy Scriptures. So our gospel, which we so love, is not some new thing, some new fad that just got cooked up last weekend or something. Paul is saying this was promised before through his prophets. And there's a couple of things here about the gospel of God. First, it's God's good news. And secondly, it was promised, prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures throughout the Bible. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then verse 3, concerning, listen to this, we've got two things here. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. So what did Isaiah prophesy? For unto you a child is born, a son is given. These are two separate entities. The child is in the flesh, born, like you and I have all been born. The Son is the Son of God. But in the Messiah, there's this mysterious, total completeness, fully God, fully man. We had to have a man to undo what the man Adam had done. We had to have a man to be our kinsman redeemer, because the man to be a kinsman redeemer has to be like who he's redeeming. He's got to be a relative of theirs. And he couldn't be just an ordinary man, because an ordinary man can't forgive any sins. We could have the blood of all the men in the world shed today, and it wouldn't take care of one sin. But he is God, So he's divine. So concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David. Now, born of the seed of David. Now, that's an amazing statement. This is talking about the lineage of David is whom the Messiah is going to come through. And we go back now about 1,000 years to the time of David before Christ. And you remember, he had moved the ark from Kirjath-Jearim, Obed-Edom's house, into Jerusalem, which was a good thing. Didn't do it right the first time. It didn't work. Second time it went, did a good thing. Now, he's sitting in his palace in Jerusalem, and he's seeing people going in and out of this tent, because the tabernacle was a tent. And he says, this isn't right. I'm going to build God a house, really a temple. It's going to be the best thing that's ever been built. No expense spared. And Nathan, his prophet friend, was with him. And so he said, what do you think, Nathan? Nathan said, go for it, David. Great idea. And then Nathan went home that night. And you know the story. Great story, really. God wakes him up and he said, Nathan, you spoke too fast. David can't build me a house. He's got bloody hands. He's a warrior. But you tell David, I'll build him a house. And I'll build him a house that'll last forever. And from him, there will be the king of Israel sitting on that throne. And so Nathan goes to him, says, good news, bad news. Good news is I'm going to build you a house. Bad news is you can't build God a house. And David recognizes when he's talking about this, he's talking about the Messiah is going to come from me. Wow. And it says he was speechless. And that is so comforting to me. Where do I go when I'm speechless? I go to the Psalms and see what David said, because he's an articulate guy, right? But he didn't have any words. When it gets so awesome, when you get kind of face-to-face with the Lord in a way, he is so awesome, you don't have words, do you? And it seems to me the older we get, the greater the memories and the pile of blessings that God has given us. And we just get to those places more than we did when we were young. At least I do. So, and I don't have words to say. And as soon as I mention the word, the best word I can think of, it kind of cheapens the whole thing, because we're talking about up here and you come in with your language and you can't get any higher than this. You don't have any words to get any higher than that, right? And so here David is kind of experiencing that, it seems like, in this picture. But here we have it given here in the heading here. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Not according to the Spirit. According to the Spirit, he's born of the Son of God. But according to the flesh, he was born to the seed of David. And then notice what verse 4 declared. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. I mentioned this last night, my first trip to China, my first trip to Beijing. We had this little few minutes and went around square there. And we got kind of halfway done, almost done. And the guide said, now for kind of the head of popular place, we're going to go into Mao's tomb. And I piped up, you know, I wasn't supposed to, I was told, don't ever mention the name Jesus in China in those days. And that's hard. You know, how can you go around and talk to people and not even mention the name of Jesus? I mean, you know, it's unnatural anyway. So I piped up and said, I'm not interested. Why not? I said, because my king is no longer in his tomb. He's risen from the dead. Mao's still in the tomb. Well, that wasn't too popular, so I didn't say anymore because I didn't want to get kicked out of the country. My first trip, and we were trying to deliver Bibles. You know, we were supposed to be under the radar. Of course, you never are, because they know who you are and whatever. But it was my first trip. First trip, they don't know who you are. But at any rate, here he's declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So it's the resurrection from the dead that absolutely, specifically says that's the Messiah, victorious over sin and death. He came to die for our sins. And the proof is that he rose victoriously from the dead. Verse 5, through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to faith among all nations for his name. So we sit here today as believers, and yes, we've received grace, and we've received apostleship for obedience of faith among all nations for his name. And we'll develop that a little more in as we go through here, as it says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Did you know that to that extent you're an apostle? We're all apostles in that way. Not one of the 12 apostles. There's only 12 apostles. That's a term just for those around Jesus. But an apostle is one who's sent. And this says, you're sent, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, kletos, invited, appointed, or I could say from Christ, of Christ or from Christ. And Paul said, I've been called to be an apostle. And so, believer, you've also been called by Jesus Christ to be one of his followers. I don't know that you call yourself an apostle necessarily, but you are one of his followers. Now, who is he writing this to? It says, to all who are in Rome. This is not to a church. There were probably a lot of churches in Rome. We would call them probably home fellowships today. There were small churches and many. And this letter is not written to a church. This is written to all believers in Rome. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God. I love that term, beloved of God. Do you recognize yourself as being a beloved of God? You are. You are, because the eternal God has set his love on you. And he is the beloved, right? He's the beloved Son of God, and we are his. And so we are the beloved of God as well. The beloved of God. Called to be saints. There it is. You're called to be a saint. Now, you may come with a Catholic background, or may, you may know some Catholics, or you may have an opinion on whether Mother Teresa should be a saint or not a saint or whatever. That's Catholic. It has nothing to do with the Bible. You don't wait till somebody dies and then get people to come forward with prayers that were answered by this person. And if you get enough prayers, then you make them a saint. No, you're a saint the moment you believe. So you can just put in the name, whatever it is, Saint Andy or Saint David or Saint Barry or Saint Gavin. How's that sound? To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And then that famous, always included in all of Paul's epistles, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's always a good greeting. I don't care how you greet one another, really, what words you use, but be thinking about grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that doesn't get any better than that, does it? And always has to be in that order. You have to have grace before peace. If you don't understand the grace of God, you cannot have peace and have the rest of peace, be resting in peace. But grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's going to tell them he wants to come see them. He said, I long to see you. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And I do. I thank the Lord for you all. I mean, it is so such a blessing to be here every week with you, and it's just special. But even if you weren't here, I would really want to thank you because you're a believer. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world because you're part of the body of Christ. And he's talking here really in time-wise about 30 years after the church started. This is 60 AD, the church started. Well, Christ died around 33 AD, we believe, so somewhere around there. So anyway, the church is almost 30 years old. And when he writes more in the book of Acts and so forth, we will see that the gospel had really spread around the then known world in 30 years. Amazing. Man, think of 30 years, how much does the gospel spread around the world from what I've done? Probably not very much, and yet I have access to the whole world by means they never had in those days. They never had online. They never had telephones. They never had airplanes. They never had vehicles. So, but it's the Spirit. But he says, I'm thankful that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. This is a I think, a wonderful verse here, because I think prayer is so important for us. And as we get on into the sin, as we get on into the depravity of man, we need to pray. We need to pray. We need to pray. But here is what he is saying. God is my witness. I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. So he's the servant of God now, with my spirit in the gospel of his son. Why or that? What does that produce? And I'm doing that without ceasing. I make mention of you always in my prayers. If you are a close walker, if there's such a term, I guess there somebody knows, walker, with the Lord, and you're in his word, and you're committed to him and to being led by the Spirit, you're going to be a person of prayer, because you cannot help but want to pray, because you want to be close to the Lord. And how can you communicate with him unless you're communicating with him? But here is the basis then of Paul. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always my prayers. Now, he hadn't even met these people. He's talking to all the believers in a foreign city he's never been to. But he's praying for them. Why? Because they're believers and they need to be strengthened. And so pray for unbelievers for sure. They need more prayer than believers in a way. But he says he's praying for the believers. So if he's praying for the believers, we should be praying for the believers. And when he's saying to everybody in Rome, he probably wants to include the would be believers as well. So prayer is so important. We need to remember that. Verse 10, making requests if by some means how now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. I want to come visit you. It is important to keep that phrase in the back of our minds anytime we commit to anything or will commit to anything, if it's the will of God. So if you say, well, where are you going to be in 6 months? I say, oh, I'm going to be right here in Costa Mesa. No, I wouldn't want to say that. I wouldn't say, well, it's the will of God. I'd probably be right here unless he calls me somewhere else. But it's his will, not mine, right? Jesus said, of course, in that great prayer in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So by the will of God, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so you may be established. Think of that. When you want to visit somebody or meet somebody or talk to somebody, is that ever your goal? I want to talk to you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so you may be established. Is my heart wanting to benefit that person spiritually? Or am I just going to spend all the time telling them how great I am and all the things I've done? Oh, wow, I did this, I did that, I did that. Oh, good, that's good. But not how is your walk? How is the Spirit working in your life, right? So he says that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established, continuing on. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual, that means faith of both of us, by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Isn't that a beautiful reason to be talking to people, to be building them up? And I think, how many of my words have nothing to do with building the other person up? How many of my words are all about me? That's about the worst subject in the world when you get right around to it. Oh, look at me. Oh, don't look at me. That's really bad. But anyway, a mutual faith of you and me. Verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Now, think of Paul. He is a church planter. He is nonstop for the gospel. And wherever he goes, there's fruit, 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 fruit. And so here he says, I want to see some fruit in our relationship as well with you people there in Rome, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Now, this is so amazing when you think of how God prepared a vessel here. Paul is such a vessel, and I was looking at Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on Romans. You know, he did 382 messages on Romans. So to put 382 down into 16 chapters is kind of difficult. On verse 6 alone, he did four messages on verse 16, I should say, four messages on one verse. And so, but I kind of looked through some of it, and I mean, I got a book. This, it's about an inch and a half book on chapter one. So I'd like to copy it all, but I can't. Anyway, One of the things he said is that he's just pointing out, he's not coming up with anything new, really, but he really delves into every word. One of the things he said, you know, some people think it's all by the Spirit, all by the Spirit. I don't have to be prepared. I don't have to do anything. I'll just let the Spirit move through me. Well, that's good. But he's pointing out, if you look at the men that God really used in a great way in the Scripture, they were very gifted men, even before they were called. Paul was the number one student of Gamaliel. He was the best student there was in Israel. So what's God do? He takes him up to send him to the Gentiles. That's a God thing, isn't it? And that's got to be led by the Spirit. But nevertheless, Paul was a very, very brilliant man. And he develops this whole book here by the Spirit into kind of an argument book. And it's so logically laid out. For years, they were using Romans in law school. I think it was Stanford or Harvard. I don't remember which. They were using it as in their instruction to show how to logically present an argument and to have it so effective using the book of Romans. Of course, I doubt if they would use it anymore. They don't even want a Bible around these days, these institutions that were set up to be preachers, pour out preachers, right? But at any rate, we see here, Paul says that I want to get fruit from you. And then verse 14 is a great verse. They're all great. I keep saying that, but it's a great verse. I am a debtor. Just stop right there. I am a debtor. Are you a debtor? Now you may say, well, I don't owe anybody any money right now, so I guess I'm not a debtor now. But man, yesterday I was. I just paid off my last loan yesterday. No, we're talking about a different kind of debtor here. Paul says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. That means Gentiles. The ones that spoke Greek were Greeks. The ones that didn't speak Greek were barbars, right? So Greeks and barbars. And then he goes further and expands it to wise and to unwise. Are you a debtor? What debtor is he talking about? I have been given so much by the Lord that I owe it to any unbeliever. Pass it on to them to tell them about him, right? So Paul says, I'm a debtor. So I put down in my notes, what kind of a debtor am I? Do I really consider myself a debtor? Well, some people, yeah. I mean, I'd like to share the gospel with that person. They look pretty nice, and, you know, I'd like to get to know them, and they're very attractive. But then bring some people in front of me, I don't even want to look at them, you know? I need to be a debtor to them all, right? Need to be a debtor to them all. To wise and unwise. And going on, verse 15, another great word here. So as much as is in me, I am ready. Ready. What does that word really mean? I think the best translation of it is eager. I am eager. I am eager to preach the gospel. I'm eager to preach the good news to you who are in Rome also. Again, these are people he's never met. So again, how eager am I? How eager are you to proclaim the gospel? But he is ready. He's eager to preach the gospel, the good news to you who are in Rome. So what is the gospel? There are three things here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, which you need to remember, and I know you know these. And he begins by saying, I declare to you the gospel in verse 1. But when we get to verse 3, it says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. When you're presenting the gospel, that's got to be included. Not just, oh, God is love and he loves you and has a plan for you. I mean, that's good as far as it goes. But we need to, the gospel is somebody died for your sins. And you might say, well, I'm not a sinner. I don't need a savior. Well, you'll listen on, you'll find out we're all sinners. We're all born of Adam. That's why we all die. Are you going to live forever? Well, no, I guess not. Well, then you're born of Adam. You're born a sinner. You need a savior. But here he says, Christ died for our sins, and not just died for his sins, but what? According to the Scriptures, that means that it was prophesied that he would do exactly that. That's what the Scriptures said. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Number two, he was buried. He was buried. He was really dead. It wasn't a swoon thing or he kind of passed out for a few minutes. No, he was dead. He was buried. Just like we all will be dead and buried at one point in our life, unless we get raptured. When we take our last breath, we'll go back to the earth again, right? So he was buried, but then what? He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And of course, he goes on to say he was seen by Peter and the 12 and maybe as many as 500. And remember, in this particular time, it was quite possible when you'd get a crowd of people together, there were some of those people, it's about 30 years after his crucifixion, they would have seen him after he rose from the dead. So you're now talking to an audience who was actually there, some of them. And so it's a very real testimony, right? I mean, we say it by faith, right? But I wasn't on Calvary Hill 2,000 years ago, nor was anybody else, right? But I know it's true. But nevertheless, that's the gospel. Died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And it was victorious over sin and over death because later he was accepted by God into heaven, ascended into heaven, and seated at the right hand of God. And that's where you and I are with him spiritually. We're not there physically yet, but we will be. And so victorious over sin, victorious over death, because he lives, we live. So it's such good news, is it not? Now he's going to start getting into faith here in these next two key verses. For I am not ashamed. There's all these fours in here. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So methodical as he goes on through his teaching here. So number one, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So my question again to myself, when I ask myself the question, I'm really asking you as well. Am I ashamed of the gospel of Christ? I would say, well, no, I think it's a great gospel. Well, then why don't you come forward more often and proclaim it? Well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm kind of ashamed of making a fool out of myself, and I think I'll just keep my mouth shut. No, we're to be not ashamed of the gospel, as Paul is saying. Why? For, because it is the power, that's dunamis, that means dynamite. So if you don't like dunamis, say, for it is the dynamite. Do you think of the gospel as dynamite? Boom. It is the power of God. The power of God, not the power of gunpowder. It's much greater than that. It's the power of God. The power of God, what? To salvation. The power of God to salvation. Think of what the gospel is. Next time you feel you should proclaim it and you don't want to, think about what you're holding back. You're holding back the power of God to salvation. Well, it's just for a select few, right? You've got to be called and you've got to be elected and all this stuff, isn't it? No, it says for everyone. For everyone. You know, Christianity gets such a bad rap because it's too narrow. It's too exclusive. Well, how about everyone? Is there anything more inclusive than everyone? The power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. So there is the requirement of the belief. You've got to believe it. And again, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That basically includes everybody, pretty much. The Jew first and then the Greek in that order. But the everyone is everyone to salvation for everyone who believes. There's no limit to God's saving grace is saving power. There's no limit to the atoning coverage of the blood. You know, the teaching there, well, Jesus just shed his blood for those who receive him. It sounds like he didn't have very much blood to shed. He's got all the blood to shed that's needed for everybody, right? It's what this says here. Paul desired to that. And then verse 7, it continues on, for in it, what is the it? The gospel. For in the gospel, here's what's revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or faith beginning to the end, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is really a quote from Habakkuk, which really had its roots in Genesis when Abraham's belief was accounted to him for righteousness, faith. And so it's termed the just shall live by faith, and we'll see that in several books in the New Testament. But here it is, one of the theme verses of this entire book, and certainly one of the key verses in today's study. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the righteousness of God we're talking about, it's the righteousness which is in Christ through faith in Christ, where God imputes to me the righteousness of God. Now, what does that mean? What's imputing mean? Well, the last time you went to the bank, maybe you do it on your phone now or whatever, but anytime you put money into your bank, you're imputing it into your account. You're adding to your account, more of an accounting term. So we have put into our account the righteousness of Christ. That's why you're righteous. It's not because of what you do, it's because of what's been given to you. So the righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ, where God imputes to me and to you the righteousness of Christ. Now, the opposite of that is your works, your bragging, your pride is self-righteousness. So who were the kings of self-righteousness in Jesus' days? It was the Pharisees. They were looked upon as the righteous. They were doing everything the right way. They were keeping, of the 660 laws for the Sabbath, they were keeping pretty much all of them. No, nobody could, but they thought they were. And everybody looked, the righteous. So what does Jesus say? Right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of those Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. What do you mean? I can never be more righteous than the righteous Pharisees. Well, their righteousness is worthless because it's self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. And so it's so sad today to see the Jews in rejection of Christ are stuck. Their Day of Atonement, which was always a day of sacrifice and commitment to the Lord and cleansing because of repenting and getting clean for another year. On the Day of Atonement, that's turned another, because Christ replaced the temple. There's no need for a temple anymore after Jesus comes. And so the Jews don't have a temple. Even if they did have a temple, it wouldn't be effective. But they have no place to take their sin. They have no place to take their guilt. So they're trying to balance their life with a few more good things and bad things. So their Day of Atonement now is to look at their lives over the last year. And how much did I donate and this and that and one thing? It'd be always a good time to go ask a Jew for a loan on that time because, you know. but nevertheless, they're trying to get there by their self-righteousness. But their own prophet Isaiah said, your self-righteousness is as filthy rags. And that really means rotting menstrual, used menstrual cloths is what that means, if you can think of anything more gross than rotting rags. But that's what God looks at as far as our self-righteousness goes. That's what Isaiah said. So we want his righteousness, not our own righteousness, right? Now, the righteousness of God, he always does what's right. It's so beautiful. But part of that always doing what's right has a side to it that we don't want to hear about. And that is the side to it of his wrath against sin. Not a popular subject. People don't want to hear about the wrath of God. In fact, most churches don't want to teach about the wrath of God. Oh, that'll upset people. They don't want to hear about that. They want to hear, we don't want blood. We don't want wrath. We just want love, which is, God is love. God is love. Yeah, God is love, all right. But he's also a righteous and holy God, and he has to hate sin. He has to hate sin. And so in verse 18, then it says, and from here on, pretty much to the end of the chapter, it'll be all about condemnation because of our unrighteousness, man's unrighteousness. All the world is going to be shown to be guilty before God. Today, we'll just cover the pagans. We'll get into the Jews, into religion next time. Verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we'll see a number of things here. First, it's revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, if his wrath is against that, what does that include? What is ungodliness? Ungodliness is leaving God, is sinning against God. The unrighteousness of men is sinning against your fellow man. So he hates all of that. He hates all of that. And it says, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, now this is the first step down. When you don't want God in your life, you suppress the truth. Hold it down. You push it down. All these yahoos running around here who says there's no God, they know there's a God, but they want to suppress the truth. They want to hold it down. They want to hold it down. So here it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So we see now what happens when you do that. Any ungodliness will always lead to wickedness. So you can put that in capital letters in your mind. All ungodliness leads to wickedness. And continued ungodliness leads to greater wickedness. And it's a downward spiral that unless you repent and turn back to God, you're going to go all the way to the bottom. So just take our nation, for example, and look at it the last, 15, 20 years. I mean, it's been going downhill. We go back to Roe versus Wade, which got turned around, praise God. But we go back to taking the Ten Commandments down. We go back to the prayer out of the school back in the 60s and 70s of the 1900s. So that's 60 years ago is kind of the part. And now think about 9/11, 2001, we had the great reminder from God of his kind of letting our guard down on this nation because we've turned our back on him and we have the Twin Towers being destroyed. It's such a wake-up call. This church here was absolutely packed for about a month. Packed. And then no longer packed. Prayer meetings no longer really very well attended. And so what have we done in the last 21 years? Have we gotten closer to the Lord? Have we turned back to the Lord? We've turned so much further away from him. We didn't have gay marriage 21 years ago. We didn't have the elevation of LGBTQT, XYZs, whatever they are, in a preferred status. We didn't have even little children being introduced in a confusing transgender thing, right? I mean, that is so hideous. I can't even believe that's going on. And it's so promoted now by this government. And of course, that's all, in my opinion, partially. It's from Satan, no question about that. All it is. But it's also ties into the coming one world order that they're looking for. And what's the one world order want? The one world order wants less people. Do whatever you can to reduce the population. Well, if you have a transgender, if you have same sex, you don't have any kids. Oh, that's good. We're all for that. So let's vote that in, right? And on down it goes. And so we're just kind of seeing this here. But here is one of the first things is suppressing the truth. Suppressing the truth. And remember, you cannot sin without paying the consequences of your sin. You'll either take them to the Lord and be cleansed through his saving blood, or you'll pay for them throughout all eternity. One of the two. Those are your only two choices. Now, verse 19, we read, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So this is going to come out. Paul gives the indictment. And how does it come forth? It's by his creation. God is going to show himself to every single person alive who he is by creation every single day. Every single day. So you'll get, as Pat mentioned this morning, you had a little boy at the Bible's BBS, never heard of God. Maybe he never heard of God from a person, but he saw the sunrise every day of his life. And you can't see creation without being reminded of God because God put it in us to remind him. Because here's what it says. Because what may be known of God is shown to them for, or manifest, made visible to them, present for them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, listen to this, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Wow. Consequential results, so that they are without excuse. That's a powerful verse, isn't it? Now, that doesn't take away our need to present the gospel. No, no, no. We want to do everything we can to help the unsaved be saved. But it does mean that there's not a certain created human being rocking around that hasn't had the opportunity to get to know God if they want to. Not one. It says they are without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth forth his handiwork day after day, and so forth. We read in Psalm 19:1. And one of the things then that comes out of that in creation, we know that if there's a creation, we know there's got to be a creator. Now, this thing has been hammered by Satan unmercilessly, Genesis 1 and 2, particularly 1. No, there's not a creation. There's not a creator. It just happened. It just happened. There's not a God out there. Oh, why don't you believe in evolution? I know I read that Spurgeon, when he first heard of evolution, he said, that thing won't last 2 months. It's such a farce. Now, he didn't underestimate evolution. What he underestimated was the hatred of God and man. There isn't a scientist alive who says, oh, I know science to prove evolution, because you can't prove it, and you can't possibly prove that. I have about 100 trillion cells in my body. Everyone has a DNA, which has got volumes of information in every one of those 100 trillion cells. And nobody else has any one of those cells. And any children you have, they have their own. And you can cut and slack and slash and everything else and glue parts of your body on and take them off. It doesn't change your DNA. You're what you were created. You were as you were created. And we read God created, as we'll get to in just a minute, male and female. So very, very clear. And as we go on here, it says, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile or deranged in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So take God out. Deny creation. Deny the creator. Now, the creator is always greater than the creation, right? So it's totally illogical to worship the creation. But you worship the creation because you don't want to worship the creator. You don't want to acknowledge there's a creator. And then you get the foolish heart. You get the foolish heart, and there's a darkened aspect. It's not still doing good things. It's just foolish. They're doing good things. No, now you're doing bad things. Foolish hearts were darkened, futile in their thoughts, meaning no longer logical decisions based on the brain God's given you, but you're making decisions based on emotion, based on what you want in your flesh. This is what I want. You have that downward plunge. And then we have the description of some of our college professors here professing to be wise. And I just think of a college professor when I think professing to be wise. That's what they profess. They became fools. Now, I like the translation here in a way. Fools really means moronic thinking. I've got 3 PhDs, but I hate God. You're a moron. You're a moronic thinker. They became moronic thankers and what? Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So now we leave the worship of God. We start to worship creation. And we kind of start with man, and then we go on down from there. Birds and four-footed animals and whatever things you want to make. Therefore, verse 24, because of suppression of truth, because of the perverting of truth, because of idolatry, God, here's the number one, gave them up. We've got 3 gave them up here in the next few verses here, 24, 26, and 28, I think. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The lie is that there is no God. The lie that there is no creator. The lie of Satan. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So that is the step now of getting God out of your life, denying that he is a creator, and now you worship anything you want. God gave them up to uncleanness, the lust of their heart, because that's the way you're making decisions now with God. It's all based on the lust that's in my heart. That's how I am living. And it goes downhill from there, verse 26, For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women, and that word, by the way, is female. Thelus, it is. It's female. Exchange the natural. Note natural. Exchange the natural. Note natural. Use for what is against nature. Likewise also says men, but that's our hand, that's males. Likewise, the males, leaving the natural use of the woman or of the female, burned in their lust for one another, males with males, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So when I said, notice natural, we now have a new level of sin in society when you go to the homosexuality, because now you've got not only sinning against God, you're sinning against nature. So all sin is sin. And you say, well, one sin's as bad as the other. It is, in a way. I mean, all sin's bad. But telling lies not necessarily a sin against nature. It's just a sin against God. So this is even kind of an addition. This is another level of society down. And when you see what God's judgment was poured out, I mean, we have one really vivid memory of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they had sunk to this level of unnatural perversion of sex. And so we know what God thought of that, and he wiped them out. But here's likewise, men with men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, or males with males, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due, or which was fitting. So if anybody tells you the Bible doesn't say anything against homosexuality, you know what it says. You know what God's word says. Yes, but it's legal. It's legal. It's approved by the government. I've got my rights. Does that make it right? Not in God's sight, it doesn't. It may make it right in some country's rights or laws or whatever, but no, this is what it says. And now the last few verses here, verse 28 to 32, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in other words, I don't want to know anything about God, then God gave them over to a debased mind. That's a mind void of God and the understanding of God. So why do you see all these crazy things going on, unbelievable, countless killings and all of that? And you say, I can't believe somebody would do that. Well, you can't, because you don't have a mind that's void of God and the understanding of God. But when you get to that point, you do whatever you want to do. And more of these murders are linked back to extreme addiction to pornography. And they see all this stuff, and then it doesn't satisfy anymore. They want to go out and actually do it in person. So they go out and start killing people. And so that's what it has. God gave them over to a debased mind. What? To do those things. This is exactly what we see today. To do those things which are not decent. To do those things which are not fitting. To do those things which are not acceptable. Verse 29 on has a list of them all. This doesn't mean that every unbeliever does all of these, but it means this is what unbelievers do, and they practice them, not just have done it once, but they live that way. And you know the list. Being filled, it's a very complete list, actually. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Well, all unrighteousness is a lot right there, isn't it? Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Boy, oh boy, as you read through that list, these names start popping up in your mind. There's a good example of that one. There's a good example of that one that we read about. I don't really know their hearts, but we see their life, and we know they are not the Lord's, it seems like. Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning. We got a bunch of not discerning, not trustworthy, not loving, not forgiving, not merciful, five of them there, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice it. So before you close your notes up, you say, well, I don't do those things. I don't practice those things. Well, somebody said, ha ha, I'm not sure what that means, but then, oh, you're speaking for yourself, I guess. I don't know, but anyway, but look at after the comma. Not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. When's the last time you spent a dollar on something that was wicked and evil? You've been to a movie lately? anything other than a few Christian movies. What are they filled with? Idolatry. They're filled with adultery. Look at any soapbox opera or whatever you want to see. I don't even know what they call them these days anymore. All about adultery. All about adultery. And now it's all added. Homosexuality is rampant throughout everything, right? Even the ads and stuff, you know. So if you're putting your money where these kinds of things are being, pretty much everybody's doing it. So it's kind of hard to say, well, I'm going to boycott everybody in the world. I'm not going to buy soap ever again. I'm just not going to buy soap because this soap company, you know. No, but do we approve of those? Do we enjoy watching that stuff? Well, be careful, because that's not the area you want to be in. So it says not only do them, but approve of those who practice them. Well, we're getting down to the end of the proof that all Gentiles need the Lord. And we'll go on into the Jews next week and so forth. But the one thing I want you to leave with today, we know that wickedness is caused by ungodliness, and we know you'll go all the way to the pit. But we also need to remember that even anyone in the pit has access to the restoration and to the love of God if they will repent and turn to Him. That is so unbelievable, profound, that even though God would be filled to hear in wrath against all the wicked things I've done, if I repent and cry out to Him, He will forgive me and He'll restore me to full position of grace and mercy. He is so good. Oh, what a message that is. And so may we in prayer be bringing that message over and over to those people around us who are so lost. So how's your prayer life? How is your debtor life of being in debt to every unbeliever because of what you've been given? How eager are you to proclaim the gospel? How ready are you? That's some of the things to think about today. So for those of you who are so inclined, spend a little time on this chapter alone with the Lord in the coming days and saying, Lord, He covered a lot of stuff this morning. I didn't get much of it, but What does this mean to me? What are you speaking to me, Holy Spirit, in my life? And see what you hear back. And what you hear back is for you, and you'll never forget that. What you've heard here this morning, you'll probably leave and say, oh, that's pretty good. Yeah, I agree with all that. And I'm going to live today just like yesterday. I hope not. I hope you'll remember what God is saying here to us, and it will impact our lives. And may it impact our prayer lives as well. Father, we thank You for meeting us here. We thank You for Your truth. And Lord, Your truth just is, Your word is self-teaching in a way. I mean, we can't read these words without it coming deep into us and saying, that is You speaking. Regardless of what the world is saying, regardless of what the government is saying, this is You speaking. This is life. So bless each one because they came, and may we be ready to live for You in the way that You would have us to live. And may we be thankful, and help us in our prayers, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.